Lord, we thank you for your grace. And we do pray that we would love you more as we stop and consider tonight the things that you've blessed us with and the prayer that Paul prayed 2,000 years ago, as we see it continually being fulfilled as you dwell in us, as we know more about your love, and as we come to a knowledge of your truth, Lord, and understand the fullness of who you are and what you've done for us. Amen. Let's open to Ephesians chapter 3. Let's finish this chapter tonight, shall we? Let's do it. There's a lot of good material, but there's enough to finish tonight, so we'll do that. The topic, of course, being prayer. And Ephesians 3, around verse 16, 15 and 16, down to the rest of the chapter is Paul's prayer. It takes up half the chapter, and the first time we heard him pray was in chapter 1, or took up half the chapter there. And so we talked about last week briefly the importance of these two prayers in Ephesians, this book about the church, and how they're a good pattern for us, telling us what to pray for and how to pray and this sort of thing. Paul's first prayer in chapter 1, we saw, was about you knowing and being enlightened about who you are in Christ. Remember, he prayed that you would know the hope of his calling, the riches God's given you, and the exceeding greatness of his power in for you in Christ. And he explained that. And then he, after he prayed it, he explained it in chapter 2 and explained it at the beginning of chapter 3. Then in chapter 3 here at the end, he has another prayer. And here this prayer is not about you knowing who you are in Christ, but having Christ be in you, which is a different thing. Okay, you being in Christ has to do with your position. It's something that we all share. We're all members of the body of Christ. You're in Christ the same way I'm in Christ. And yet Paul's prayer to have Christ dwell in you individually, you personally, you as a member, has to do with you walking worthy of the vocation, the position that we just learned you have freely. You being a follower of God and what he's given to you. And so now we're getting into territory for 4, 5, and 6 in response to Paul's prayer about how this is supposed to work practically in your life. The doctrine we learned in the first three chapters will be practically oriented in chapter 4, 5, and 6. Okay, so this is the subject of Paul's prayer here. As he talks about the mystery and this great hidden wisdom to you all Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, he then goes into this prayer in verse 14. This is the cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, which is what we studied in chapter 2, according to those riches, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. So last week's lesson was all about that. How the things that we learned in chapter 1, 2, and 3, it's according to those riches that we have that he now prays that these riches would strengthen you. So there's no way these riches can strengthen you unless you first know what they are. But then there's something that goes past the knowing of it. There's something that goes past that to that an experience, practicality, a using of these riches, right? And this is what Paul's praying for now, that your inner man would actually be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Verse 17, then, is where we'll pick it up tonight, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. And so what a prayer. I mean, you're reading this going, that doesn't sound like my prayers at all. I'm going, you know, God, help me get through the day, you know. And he's here praying that you'd be strengthened with the power of his might. You know, you're saying, God, I don't know if you're around. I can't really, you know, tell if you're with me today. And he's praying that Christ dwell in your hearts, you know, that he'd be living there, that you're the house of God, you know. And you don't know maybe everything God's doing. You don't understand everything in the scriptures. And he's saying that he's praying your comprehension would be to the extent of the breadth, length, depth, and height, to the farthest extent of what God is doing. And you're going, I'm at step one. You know, so, I mean, this is such a high and mighty prayer. It almost seems out of touch a little bit. And yet it's a pattern for how we ought to pray. Because when we start focusing our attention on these things, we see that these are more important than the other things perhaps we thought are immediately urgent for our need. Okay? These things are what God has equipped us with to change our inner man, to change our mind, to change our life, so that we can live in this present evil world. So we can live as his stewards, ministers, and ambassadors in this present world. That's, again, what the next three chapters will be detailing. But he starts with the prayer. So like everything Paul does in his epistles, he starts with prayer, and then he tries to indoctrinate. He tries to communicate and teach. Okay? And so, and verse 17 is where we'll pick it up. There are these four or five things he prays for. We covered the strengthening of your inner man last week. Verse 17, the second thing here is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, at first glance, you may read this and say, well, I thought I'm already saved by God's grace, and I'm already in the body of Christ. We learn that in chapter 1. And we know, 1 Corinthians 3:16, the Holy Spirit dwells in me. I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3:16, right? I'm not one of the ignorant brethren. When Paul says, know ye not, I stand up and say, yeah, I know, Paul. The Holy Spirit dwells in me, right? And yet here he's praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And I think this is a valid prayer. Is this not saying that you're not in Christ? It's not saying I pray you be saved. Okay, so when people say, well, you need to make Jesus Lord of your life or ask him into your heart, the language you can kind of see in this verse, Christ may dwell in your hearts. But he's not asking that you be saved. Okay, salvation has already been accomplished. All right, and this is not that Christ may dwell in your hearts because he doesn't dwell in your hearts now, and that means you're an unsaved person. Asking Jesus into your heart is not what saves you. Chapter 1, it's you trusting Christ's finished work. Salvation is by faith. Faith isn't a feeling. Faith isn't how you perform. Faith isn't your Christian life. Faith is in information. Faith is in what God tells you. And your response is belief. That's what it is. You may not feel anything once you believe, but you believe because you hear and you believe. That's what it is. And so that's how you're saved. But now he's praying that your salvation, what you now are learning and what you know, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So it's not just a knowledge of faith, but there actually be a dwelling. And you realize that Christ is with you every day. Right? That's a different thing, isn't it? Because when you get saved, you may know it, someone may have told you, but you don't, you're not feeling it. And again, I'm not one to talk a lot about experiences and feelings. And yet when we talk about practical use of the knowledge, this is what we're getting into here. This is what Paul's praying about. So Christ in your heart. What's interesting to think about is that if Christ is going to dwell in your heart, then what is there no room for in your heart? And I put on your outline here, that means there's no room for the law. So just on a doctrinal level, we need to remind ourselves here that Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith is not what the prophets spoke about. Okay, this is not what we read in Psalms when David writes in Psalm 119 how he loves the law. In fact, look at Psalms chapter 40. Let's go back there and see some things that David said, which is where most Christians get their hymns and their prayers is from Psalms. And it's not that everything in Psalms is horrible, and that's not the case. We dispensationally study the Scripture and know that David, the king of Israel, is writing about God's prophecy and the way God operated with them. There are things David prayed that you should not pray. They would be wrong for you to pray. There are things David prayed that are prayers of ignorance that, again, you should not pray. There are other prayers where another things David says when he says, praise the Lord, let everyone praise the Lord. Oh, yeah, everyone should praise the Lord. You know, you take that application. But in Psalm 40, here's one example in verse 8 where David says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written, is within my heart. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. You see what he's saying here? What David knew was not the revelation of the mystery. David didn't even know Jesus Christ, who hadn't come yet, even according to prophecy. What he knew was the law. And David wrote many, many songs singing about the wonderful nature of God's law. Because at that time, the law was more excellent than not having the law. You understand? We now know something more excellent than the law. David did not. Okay, but the law, even so, the law is more excellent. Even Christians today will talk about the glories of God's law and how we need God's law in our culture, in our country, and this sort of thing. It is more excellent than nothing, right? But you've gone past even the law, you understand, and your understanding of God's will. You think more excellent than that. But David here says, I delight to do your will. And God's will in Psalm 40 was to do the law. I delight to do thy will. Thy law is within my heart. Now, for David to say that means he knows nothing of Christ dwelling in his heart. It would be wrong for you to say the law here is synonymous with Christ. That is incorrect. In Romans chapter 10, Paul even says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And Paul in Galatians, the entire epistle, is contrasting Christ and the law. Christ and the law, they're different. Right? The way you live, the way you operate is different if you're operating according to the law or according to Christ, you see. And the whole mystery is all about Christ in you, the hope of glory, right? It is not the law in you. It is not you now being able to do the law or you now delighting in God's law, as David's saying. That's not the mystery. And so the prayer, when we sing the hymn, "More love to thee, O Lord," you know, we're not saying more love toward your law, O God. Yeah. We're saying more love of Christ, more love to thee. And we'll see why that's important here in a moment. Okay. Look at Psalm 119, verse 24. Psalm 119 being the longest psalm that David wrote. And some wonderful passages in here testifying of the nature of God's word and meditating and thinking and studying on God's word. And just praises that God has, that David has for God's word. And when we take a spiritual application, we could say the same things today about God's word, but we have more of it, you see. But in Psalm 119, there's doctrine in here that just, you can see that it does not contain the mystery. In Psalm 119, verse 24, for example, David constantly throughout this chapter is talking about the law and meditating on the law. And I have the wrong verse. What's that? 34. Thank you, sir. "Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart." That's what I wanted. 34. "Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law." Now, if you have understanding of God's will today, is that what you're going to respond with? Ephesians 5 says, "Be ye not unwise, but understand the will of the Lord." If you know God's will today, are you going to say, "God, I know your will, I want to do it, so I'm going to obey the law"? That would be wrong. That would show ignorance of God's will. But David at the time didn't know the mystery. Of course, you know this. And he's saying, "Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. I shall observe it with my whole heart." So David prayed. He really did pray and write. "Put your law in my heart. Make me delight in it so that I could do it." Right? Which is great scriptures to know. Because when prophecy talks about the new covenant being God writing the law in their heart, you know it's a fulfillment of David's prayers to put your law in my heart so that I desire to do it. That I'll do it with my whole heart. Right? Because under the Old Testament, there was no Holy Spirit given to all of Israel that gave them this desire. It's interesting, David writes this. And you know, David had the Holy Spirit. Right? You knew that, right? God anointed David especially among Israel because he was the king, because he was God's friend. He gave him the Holy Spirit. And David even prayed, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me," which is something strange in relationship to our having the Holy Spirit today, which doesn't leave us, right? But you see David praying these things about how he's operating under the law and regarding his heart, his inward man. He prays that that law, which is outward to him, would be put in here, that he would be able and would desire and delight in doing it, right? Now, in contrast to that, well, before I get there, let's cover a couple of verses here. Look at Proverbs 3, verse 1. I go to Proverbs just to show you that the book of Proverbs here is also a book written under the law. And so though you read Proverbs and can gain some wisdom from the world or from heaven, from God, be careful because the doctrine here as well is referring to a time where they lived under the covenantal condition of the law. Proverbs 3, 1 says, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments." Okay? The spiritual lesson, of course, is obey God. And that's always good. Right? But the direct instructions here is keep the law of Moses, obey the commandments. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to go to Hebrews 8 as the final reference here. Because Hebrews 8 is actually a quote from Jeremiah 31. So I'm covering two birds here with one stone. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. The book of Hebrews is all about the new covenant, the new, better covenant. The old covenant was not as good because it was a law, and the law was good, but people were the problem. People couldn't keep the law. So what David was praying about and for, that he would be able to do it, no one could. Even David couldn't do it. Remember, he committed adultery and murder, right? And so the old covenant failed in that regard. Hebrews talks about this better covenant that God had promised in Jeremiah, promised in Deuteronomy, in which God would write the law in their hearts. Hebrews 8, verse 10 says, if we can back up to verse 8 just real briefly here, we can see to whom he makes this new covenant. He quotes Jeremiah 31, 31, and he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." So you know it's not to you, it's to Israel. In verse 10, it says, "This covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, saith the Lord," or "after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws," plural, "I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I'll be to them a God, they shall be to me a people." Ezekiel 36 talks about this as well, and it says that that law in their hearts will cause them to keep God's statutes. So what David was saying, that, you know, cause me to desire, I delight in your law, that cause me to be able to do your law, put it in my heart, right? Hebrews 8, verse 10, Jeremiah 31 prophesied that that's exactly what God's going to do under the new covenant. Put the law in your heart. Okay? That is not what God has done for you. All right? So I'm saying all these things to contrast in your mind the difference between the law in your heart, which if the law was in your heart, you would write lengthy psalms with your mind on the law. Right? Which is what Psalm 119 is. I meditate on your law. I wake up at midnight, read your law. I study your law. Help me to understand your law. Your mind's constantly on the law because that's God's will. And you want the law in your heart, right? Now, the difference between that and you is that Paul prays that Christ dwell in your heart. Okay? Christ is not the law. Christ is the person. Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Christ is your Savior, your Lord, right? He did something for you. Christ is through whom you get all spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1 through 3, that we've learned about already. So if Christ, if we're praying that Christ dwell in your heart, now we're praying that you would understand, not only just know and understand, but appreciate and delight in and be able to live according to Christ. Right? You see the analogy? So don't read in Ephesians 3 real quickly through this and say, oh yeah, that's what David writes about too. No, it's totally different. David was talking about the law in your hearts. Jeremiah was talking about the law in your hearts. Jesus and Hebrews was talking about the law in your hearts. Paul, according to the mystery, is talking about Christ dwelling in your hearts. Which should raise some issues. Well, how in the world do I walk as a Christian with Christ in my heart? I mean, where's the instructions? Where's the list of do's and don'ts? Where's the commandments? You know, because that seems easier to us in the flesh. You know, give me what I should and shouldn't do. And Paul's simply saying, if Christ dwells in your heart, then that's not a question. You can live according to Christ. Okay. And so that's what Paul's praying for here. And if Christ dwells in your heart, then you will have the mind of Christ. Just like when the law was in their heart, their mind was on the law. When Christ was in your heart, your mind will be on the things of Christ. Okay? So this is the thing that Paul prays that we endeavor to live according to. All right? The other thing to consider about this prayer request when he says Christ may dwell in your hearts is those last two words, by faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Which is significant. Because there are people who will make their Christian life all about Christ, which is good. There are religions who will talk all about Christ, which I guess, concerning that specifically, would not be bad. But how Christ dwells in your hearts, or how people think they know Christ dwelling in their hearts, is not by faith. They think it's by a feeling. And so you go to church because I'm not feeling Christ this morning, right? I'm not feeling the Lord. And you go to church and you wave your hands at the air, you sing the worship songs, and you get into the emotional circumstance, the feeling, so that now I feel the Lord's presence, right? And sometimes it goes so far that they want to be in a place that smells like God, whatever that is, and be able to touch. You know, the Catholics call it the real presence, the doctrine of the real presence, where Christ is actually in the cracker. And you put him in, so you eat Jesus. You know, you smell, you know, where Jesus dwells. And this sort of experiential feeling of Christ being in you. But understand that faith and feeling are opposites. They're not the same. Feeling is not faith. Faith is a knowledge of things that God has revealed. He reveals information and knowledge, and you believe it or you don't. You can't have faith in nothing. You have to have faith in something, some information. Okay? And so faith is, again, not only what saves you, but now how you're going to walk and live as a Christian. That Christ is going to dwell in your hearts by faith. And so you say, well, how does this happen that Christ dwell in my heart? Well, it's like David. Okay? Whereas David only knew the law would dwell in his heart when he was able to perform, Christ in you, you'll know he dwells in your heart because Christ tells you that he does. But not only that, you'll start to see you're walking worthy and walking according to what Christ would make you. Okay? And so, you know, this idea that Christ gets in your heart by a feeling is wrong. That Christ gets in your heart or dwells in your heart through sacraments or through some religious ritual, right? By eating the cracker, then, you know, Christ dwells in you. Nope, that's not how it works. Okay? And so what we ought to be praying for then is the strengthening of our faith that Christ may dwell in our hearts, which is what Paul says in verse 16, Ephesians 3. The strengthening of your inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. You see, there's a progression here. The other thing about this verse in Ephesians 3 is when it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, not by any other way, not by works, not by your doing things, not by religion, but by faith. Colossians will go on to say that as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in him. Walk by faith. Okay. But the verse goes on after the semicolon to say that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend. So you see the beginning here is that your inner man be strengthened by what the spirits reveal, this information, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. When Christ dwells in your hearts and your mind, your focus is on Christ, suddenly you're developing this foundation. You're putting roots down in the way that you live, in the way, the place you get your strength is found in Christ dwelling in you. Your identity is found in Christ, right? People say, well, you're not performing like it. You're not following the law. And you're going, well, it's because of Christ. And it's by faith that I'm rooted in him. Because what Christ has done for you is something out of grace and love, you understand? And so your roots and your ground is in love. Where's the roots? Romans 5:8 is a good place to put your roots. Some of you have said this is one of your favorite verses in the Bible, and rightly so. Okay, Romans 5:8, God commended his love toward us, but while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? When that dwells in your heart, when you understand that Christ died for you while you were a sinner, and that commends God's love, and that's what your attention is on. When someone says, how can a loving God do this or that? Your response is, because your roots are there. God commended his love, and that he died for me while I was still a sinner. Did you know that? I mean, I know God's love because of Romans 5, verse 8. That's the root and ground of who I am now in Christ. That's the root and ground of who you are. And Paul prays that dwell in your hearts, being rooted and grounded in that love. Look at Romans 8:35. You see Romans 8:35 as the root is planted, Romans 5, verse 8. As the ground is laid in Romans 5, verse 8, it starts to grow in Romans 8 to something a little more magnificent. Romans 8, verse 35, as Paul elaborates on what it means that God commended his love to you through Christ and his finished work. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now, Paul just rambles these things off. But I'm telling you, these are things that you're going to have to pray about in your Christian life. Okay? Maybe not all of them, but some of them, in different degrees and extents. Because you've been told that Romans 5, verse 8, God committed his love for you, that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. And yet you haven't yet gone through some of these things. And then when it happens, you're going to be put to a test of where your root is at. If your root is in your experience and your circumstance, you'll be tossed away. But if your root is in Romans 5, verse 8, that circumstance will not uproot that, will not uproot you, right? You'll be grounded in Romans 5, verse 8. So that when you experience a famine or a degree of it, hunger or whatever it is, you'll say, well, that's not what makes me who I am. That doesn't reflect God's opinion of me or whatever it is. This circumstance doesn't affect who I am. My roots are in Romans 5, verse 8. My roots are in Christ. Does that make sense? So he goes on to list all these things. In verse 39, he says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul's root and ground in love in what Christ has done for him and Christ dwelling in him, he starts listing all these things. There's nothing. He says there's nothing, nothing at all that can uproot that, right? That's where Paul can say, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, okay? The emphasis is on the all things. It's on the through Christ, right? Because if your root and ground is in Christ and Christ dwells in your hearts by faith, then there's nothing in your Christian life, in your vocation, in your ministry that will knock you down. And so then what you pray every day is that you realize that Christ dwell in your heart, that you don't push him aside, that you don't say, well, today it's me. I'll do this one alone, Lord. Let me swim by myself. You know, nope, you need him every day, because when you do it by yourself, you learn by the law, it's not going to work. Right? You need him dwelling in your hearts by faith, rooted and grounded in his love. And so this is a good prayer to pray. Let's move on to Ephesians 3, verse 18. One of my favorite verses in this prayer. Ephesians 3, verse 18. He says that being rooted, so this is something kind of assumed once Christ dwells in your heart by faith. If Christ is dwelling in your heart, your faith is in the love of God displayed in Christ, then he prays that you be able to comprehend now. If you know the love of Christ, or if you have Christ dwelling in your hearts, rooted and grounded in this love, then he prays that you be able, take a step further, to comprehend the breadth, the extent of this. That's what I just tried to exemplify in Romans 5, how there's the beginning of it. But Romans 8 is the outworking of it, right? Where you start to see that all these experiences and circumstances, nothing. You're more than conquerors over all those things. And that's not something, you can read that and you can know it, But that's something you've got to live through sometimes, to actually say, yeah, I've had the experience of that, right? To pray about that, and to have that come to a challenge in your life that you may learn, as Paul says, I learned how to abound and how to be abased, right? And so here we're talking about these dimensions in verse 18. Comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height. And to the frustration of many people, it puts a semicolon there. And the question is, what are these dimensions of? What is it describing here? Length, breadth, the breadth, length, the depth, and height of what exactly? Right? What? I mean, so these are dimensions. These are it's the shape of something. It's the degree, the extent of something. But what is it? And there's four dimensions. I mean, which is kind of throws us for a loop because we live in a three-dimensional world, right? I mean, yeah, I get the length, width, and height. It's three dimensions. You know, it goes every direction. Where's this fourth one? You know, and scientists and physicists tell us there's a fourth dimension. It's time and that sort of thing. And that's true as well. But time's not one of the four that's listed here. It's the breadth, length, depth, and height. That's not because the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about. Because what it's praying here is not that you know everything in the physical world. Our physical world has these three dimensions and that dimension of time. He's talking about something else here. Okay, if the prayer is that you know everything in the physical natural world, then it's excluding a major portion of reality, which is the spiritual truth of things, right? Specifically what God is doing. And the prayer here is not that you become some great scientist. All right, not that there's anything wrong with that. Yeah. Here we have to apologize for the scientists. In many other places, they're seen as the priests of our culture. If you're a scientist, you can declare truth. Right, and this is false, folks. You can know everything about the length, breadth, width, and time and depth of anything in this physical natural world, and you'll be lacking in at least half, if not more, of what exists out there because you're missing the spiritual things. And they'll tell you that. Okay, those who are naturalists, only believing in the physical and the material, will tell you, I do not believe in the soul and the spirit. I do not believe in spiritual things. Right? And you say, well, so do you think they're foolish? They say, yes, they're foolish. And do you think you can ever know them? No, it's impossible because they don't exist. And two, they're not material, so I can't know them. Well, the Bible described you perfectly in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, when it said, the natural man receives not the things of God. They are foolishness unto him because they're spiritually discerned. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. See, the Bible is true whether you believe it or not. It's true. And when you believe the Bible, you will understand more about reality. Okay, but these dimensions here, Paul prays that you would know the extent of these things. The extent of what is the question? Well, he just got done describing in the first three chapters God's purpose, right? The nature of the church and his riches towards you and the calling he's given you in Christ, the hope of his calling. So the extent here he's praying is not that you just know these pieces of information. Know that you're in the body of Christ, know God's purpose and his will, you know the riches he's given you and then sit back and go, yep, all right, I know it. Right? He wants you to know the extent of what this means. Right? The depth, the height, the breadth, the length, the full extent of what this means. Okay? And so this is what he's talking about here. And so breadth, length, and height, these are the three dimensions of the physical world. Then there's that fourth dimension, which I put on the outline. It tells us we're talking about a spiritual thing here, not just a physical thing. It's interesting how when you draw something in three dimensions, length, width, height, like this. That's my Jell-O cube there. How's that? They even have that fourth corner back there. There we go. How's that? Thank you. When you draw something like this, a three-dimensional box, it has length, width, and height, there's a part you don't see. Isn't that interesting? And so you know the length, width, and height, so with that, you can attempt to recreate this somewhere else. I know the dimensions of it. I'll repeat it over here. But there's something you don't see. You don't see the other side of that cube. Right? Now, that's not some other measurement. I mean, you already know the length, width, and height. But I think this is illustrative of the spiritual world. You can know everything that you can measure in the natural world, and you still don't see something. Okay? And again, this is kind of in between the lines here in Ephesians 3. He wants you to know all things. When you know what Paul was given to Paul, he says, consider what I say, the Lord give the understanding in all things. Not just the natural, but the spiritual world. Not only the will and the wisdom of the world and man, which God says is nothing compared to his wisdom, but what God is doing in his will. Okay, not only who you are in the flesh, and you know that you're a sinner in the flesh, you know that in the flesh you can do nothing according to the law, but who you are in the spirit, who are you in Christ? Things that you would not otherwise see or know. Okay? Any sociologist in the world can tell you we're broken. Right? There's a problem with us. Right? Sin is the problem. They don't name it, but that's what it is. It's sin. Right? But who has the solution? Who has the answer? Well, that's something you can't see naturally. That's not something you can figure out on your own. That only comes by revelation. Revelation's in this book. Okay? And Paul prays that you would know the extent and comprehend the depths of it. We've already started of it, but we need to continue on to know how big this thing is. How far does this thing, God's purpose, God's calling, God's the hope of glory that He's promised you, the riches He has for you, what is the extent of this? Okay? And you can say piously and full of spiritual fervor, and say, oh, well, it's unlimited. You know, God's forever, and so He's just forever. And this is true, but do you comprehend that? You say that. You say that you know, but do you comprehend it? Can you grasp it? And this is what Paul is praying. Because when you grasp it, it affects things that you do. Okay? You know, as we study God's Word, these things are true because you believe them. But when you really comprehend it, it becomes part of who you are in your life. And you start making choices in your life because it's not just something I believe, like the law of gravity, I believe that, right? But when you're starting to run off a cliff, you start to apply it and say, well, I not only believe it, I need to stop before I go off that cliff because if I don't, I'm going to hit the ground and die. So your choices are affected by not only your knowledge, but your comprehension of it, right? It's the same thing here. So not only knowing God's will, but comprehending it will change your choices and your actions. Right? So this is what he's saying. Well, it's interesting, too, to think about the physical, natural dimensions that God expressed His love in the world in time past, His will, His purpose, His calling. In Acts 17:26, for example, the way God operated in time past, the way He revealed His will, His purpose in time past, was not the same purpose and will that He reveals to you. But when you study back there, God's will in time past, it's limited. It's interesting. It's limited. The only way you understand God's will, purpose, calling, and riches being His love being unlimited to you is found in the mystery of Christ. Okay? The unsearchable riches of Christ. But according to God's purpose in time past, His purpose was limited, which is why many theologies, including John Calvin and others, will say that, well, there's a limitation to God's love. There's a limitation to the elect. And they put limits on everything, right? Because in time past, there was, right? In Acts 17:26, for example, Paul says, God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now, this is not talking about your racial identity and people needing to live in a certain country, right? French stay in France, the Spanish stay in Spain, Chinese stay in China, and you stay. That's not what it's talking about. The bounds of your habitation is on earth. And man is doing everything it can to exceed these bounds. And even with the industrial and scientific revolution we've gone through, we still cannot. Okay? But this is the great dream of, it was the dream of Carl Sagan, now it's the dream of Stephen Hawking and others, that we live on Mars. That we find a planet that we can take our civilization to, right? Because what does that mean? We don't need God to create a planet for us. We can do it on our own, right? God did create other planets as well, but the idea that we can live someplace and inhabit it, right? Earth is the only habitable planet in our galaxy, in our universe, okay, that we know of. And in Acts 17:26, it says the bounds of their habitation is going to be on the earth here. But it's significant because Christians always think they're going to heaven. Right? This is kind of the tradition, the culture, and the Bible teaches this in Paul's epistles. But that's not what God was doing before. He says, my will is going to be for my people to be on the earth. I've given the earth to man. Right? What about things outside the earth, Lord? He says, don't think about that. When they tried to build a tower to heaven, the Tower of Babel, right? He destroyed the tower, confused the languages, and said, stay down there, right? He limited what they knew. He hid all the information that we now know. He hid it from them, right, revealing just bits and pieces, and told them, my purpose is on the earth. That's the bound. In Genesis 13, verse 17, we see God calling Abraham out when he began this to reveal more about this purpose on the earth, and he told him to walk on the boundaries of this land. So not only on the earth is humanity limited to, but Abraham and God's chosen people, Israel, was limited to a land. Genesis 13:17. When he told Abraham to arise and walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. There was a length and breadth. Two-dimensional map, right? He told Abraham, walk this area. This is the land I'm going to give you. This is my purpose going to be fulfilled here. There was a place called Bethel, the house of God, where that rock was at, Jacob's rock, which, you know, the Queen Elizabeth thinks she has it under her throne today in England, and it's wrong, but that's all another story. But there's a two-dimensional land that God's promised his people, okay? A length and a breadth. In Exodus, it talks about dimensions of the temple, and it spends chapters upon chapter describing how long the rods are in this tabernacle, and you're going, this is not good devotional reading, right? how do I feel the love of Jesus in this verse? Well, one, the mystery is not there. So you're gonna miss all that entirely, right? But why does he spend so much time describing the dimensions of this tabernacle, right? Well, you learn a little bit in Hebrews when he starts revealing that those were all shadows of things to come for Israel, right? You learn a little bit more when you consider that what he's revealing on the earth perhaps may be mirrors and shadows of things in heaven, right? But this is not revealed back there in Exodus. But actually, you read about all these dimensions. In Ezekiel, you read again about dimensions in a temple. And there's a specific place in the temple where you could go, and only special places the priest could go. So there are bounds and limitations. And so to know the length and breadth of the land was important for Israel. Okay, to know how tall to make the temple, to know how long to make the Ark of the Covenant was important to Israel. They needed to know the dimensions of what God was doing. Paul's saying the same thing here. God's not operating in a physical building. He's not operating in a physical land. Okay, he's not even operating just on the earth today. The mystery of God's will has been revealed to the extent and expanse of the universe, right? And he wants you to comprehend it. You need to know the dimensions of it because it'll affect your ministry. Okay, if you think what God's doing for you is limited to this small circle that surrounds you where you walk, you're not going to comprehend the greatness and the gloriousness of this mystery he's revealed. Okay? So what are they? Let's get to it. Ephesians 3, verse 18, what are these four dimensions then? Well, people have offered different ideas about it, but here's mine for your consideration. Describing God's purpose, describing the mystery, the riches in his calling for you, is that the breadth has to do with God offering his purpose, his calling, his riches unto all. Okay? Whereas in Genesis 13, you walk the length and the breadth of this land, and it's the people in that land that God's going to bless. Now, what's the breadth of God's calling and his purpose and the mystery and salvation? Well, it goes to all. In 1 Timothy 2:4, he prays that God, Christ, gave his life a ransom for all. Is there anyone that is excluded from being provided for in God's purpose? No one. It's for unto all. Okay, upon all that believe, but unto all, right? There's no limitation there. Even Gentiles who wanted to get into God's blessing and Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus stopped and said, I'm not sent to you. I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Right? His purpose went so far. But now, there's not that. Someone wants to get into God's purpose, it's broad enough. Right? It's broad enough that anyone can be saved. And you say, well, yeah, that's great. We know that. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. Consider this in your ministry, however. When you consider someone that you think is just beyond saving, right? The breadth includes them as well, right? It's unto all, right? You start comprehending that, and you start praying differently. It's not just praying for the people that you know that are saved and these other people, it's too bad they're going to hell, you know. Your breadth starts including, well, wait a minute, you know, God's purpose is so broad. One commentator said, you see the breadth because the breadth is measured by the outstretched arms of Jesus on the cross. Sounds like a bookmark or something, you know. And it's true. His arms are spread wide and, you know, the whole world that he's dying for, right? So that's the idea. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew, before the mystery was revealed, he said, I give my life a ransom for many. Okay? Now that's good, folks. That's nothing to scoff at. He gave his life for many. But what's greater than giving his life for many, a ransom for many, is giving his life a ransom for all. Right? So that's the difference between the mystery and prophecy. All right? One's limited, one is broader. more excellent. Okay? John 1:11, Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. Why doesn't it say he came unto everyone in the world? Because he didn't. He came unto his own. But now Christ can be preached unto all. This is a broad message, folks. It's not limited in this scope. Okay? The next dimension is length. What does this length have to do? Well, there's a couple things you can think about regarding length. One is just the length of time, right? How long is this purpose? This is not something God just pulled out of his divine hat, you know, when Israel rejected him. We saw in Ephesians 3 that actually is described as the eternal purpose, right? It's the eternal purpose. And we see another aspect, Ephesians 3, verse 9 through 11, that it's the eternal purpose of God that he had purposed in Christ Jesus from before the world began. So this calling and purpose and mystery you know now has the length from going not just in this short dispensation of grace. It's just for this limited time, which is true dispensationally, but his purpose, this is what he's been purposing from before the world began. We know in Ephesians 1, verse 10 and 11, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, this will is going to be done. So the mystery of his will has been revealed. You know what he was purposing before the world and what's going to happen at the end of the world. The length of this purpose is amazing. It's longer than we live. Our lives are a dash on the tombstone, and the length of God's purpose is for all time. It's an eternal purpose. Okay. 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says that in me first he showed forth all long suffering. You know the length of God's purpose calling gospel mystery? Look at Paul. What did he deserve? Nothing. He was a religious man, right, by all extents. And he was trying to persecute and succeeding in those who believed Jesus was the Christ. And Paul says, in me first, God showed forth all long suffering. Right? Long suffering. How long did God suffer? Does God suffer? Well, I want to put aside the theological implications for a moment, but the long suffering is the fact that he looks at humanity and sees their rejection and their lack of faith, and he puts up with them. He doesn't annihilate all of them, right? Puts up with them. And he's been doing that since Adam, right? And so if anything, you're reading the Old Testament going, God is long suffering. I mean, if you read the atrocities that Israel committed, which is no worse than the atrocities Gentiles committed, but they were God's people, they had a privilege, that you think God should just wipe them out right there, start over. Multiple times he thought of doing that, right? But his long suffering was great. And today especially, we talk about the mystery being revealed to Paul. It was revealed to Paul 2,000 years ago, right? So how long has this been going on? I mean, God's been offering this grace and this free salvation to all for 2,000 years. I mean, and you look around going, who knows this? And where's this being preached? Where's this being heralded from the buildings? And it's not. And God's up there going, I mean, how long do you offer grace before you get tired of it, you know? In your own life, it's a short wick, isn't it? I mean, perhaps you'll offer grace for a little bit. But when you see people refuse your grace, reject your grace, mock your grace, blaspheme your grace, how quick do you remove it, right? But God is long-suffering, 2,000 years long. And Peter says in 2 Peter 3 that the reason why the kingdom hasn't come yet is because of the long-suffering of God for salvation, right? So the reason why the end time, we should pray that the end time events, you know, be pushed into the future, even though it would be lovely to, in a twinkling of an eye, you know, be one of those alive that just transform into our glorious bodies with Christ in heaven, right? That'd be great for me, for you. It'd be horrible for everyone else. And so the prayer here is that, you know, okay, if God's long suffering, if we understand and comprehend that, then God, I'm going to plan my life like I'm going to be here 150 years because I want to do your will to see souls saved for 150 years and beyond. I want your long suffering to be glorified, right? Because I know your purpose and your long suffering is great, right? You start comprehending that and you stop looking for Jesus coming tomorrow. I'm not saying you don't want him to return. I'm saying that you're no longer preaching the message that, you know, Christ will come tomorrow unless you're trying to get someone saved. You know, because your hope is that others will be saved and more will be saved. So the length of God's calling purpose. What about the depth? We get the breadth unto all, the length, which is his long suffering, his eternal purpose that he's been revealed. But he talks about the depth of it. The depth here, when he prays that you would know the depth. Well, he's been saying in this chapter in Ephesians 3, down in verse 16, we just prayed that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might, where? In the inner man. in the inner man. There is a depth that goes in that the natural man refuses to acknowledge, right? Natural man understand what it means to go out, right? And they've studied cells and molecules. But there is a depth, a dimensional depth that goes beyond the material that the natural man refuses to see, which means their knowledge is superficial. It's just the surface. All they can see is the surface, the material. That's it. When you understand spiritual things, you start to go deeper than the material. Okay? When you talk about a person and who they are, it's deeper than the molecules and the chemicals in their brain. It's deeper than that. Right? People talk about something reaching them deep in their soul. What does that mean? We're only so thick, you know. Well, it's because it's something beyond the material. Right? It's deeper. And this is what Paul's talking about. Your inner man, your spiritual man, your soul would be strengthened. The depth of this. And God's purpose goes into that. Right? It's not just out here like I revealed the law to you out here in these tables of stone, but it's in you, in your soul, changes your soul, regenerates your inner man. The depth of his wisdom is amazing. The depth of his purpose is revealed in this mystery. Okay? And so the deep things of God. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10 says, we've covered this multiple times last month, it seems like, how Isaiah said that, you know, who can know the things of God and the things he has planned, and it says, no eye can see, no ear can hear. Then the next verse says, but he's revealed them unto us, the deep things of God. It says, we can know the deep things of God. Whereas before, we as humans could not. But God revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. When you know God, the gospel of God's grace, and you know the mystery of Christ, you're learning the depth of God's will, love, purpose, grace, mercy, the depth of it, how far it goes inside, okay, beyond the material. This is a good thing to pray for. Because again, just as all that we know in the natural, in our flesh, is superficial, often the things we pray for are superficial, right? So if to know the, and comprehend the depth of God's purpose means your prayers will be targeted to those things that are deeper, right? You start to see that the circumstances and natural problems are just consequences and symptoms of deeper spiritual issues, right? And so you start praying for those things. You can also think about the depth at which Christ descended. In Romans chapter 10, it says he descended, the idea being from heaven, right? But he came down to earth. So if you think about the expanse of God and Christ being in the heavens and he descended down to earth to become a man, to put on flesh, to die for your sins, so the descension, the depth that Christ went in his reputation in order for you to be saved and have his position is something worthy of your comprehension, or worthy for you to spend time thinking about that. Okay? People often overlook that and they think that when Christ incarnated, that he had to somehow remove his deity or lay aside his deity in order to make it a suffering. They say, what is the suffering of Christ? You know, well, understand, for God to put on human flesh, okay, is like you to put on a diaper and go walking down the street. I mean, to a magnitude of 100,000, you know. I mean, for you to take off your clothes, put on a diaper, just walk down the street like a baby would, and you're going, well, they're going to laugh at me, I'm a baby, you know. That's what God does, putting on human flesh. He's God. Why is he putting on your skin? You see, the angels are going, what? You put on human flesh? You see, he put on human flesh. It's so humiliating. His reputation was so humiliated. It wasn't his divine nature that was removed or changed. He was still God. God in flesh. And he did that for you. Right? And so understand the depth of that is significant. Ephesians 4:9 says the same thing. Paul talks about the descension of Christ. And the opposite of that descension, of course, the depth is the height. And that's the fourth thing Paul mentions, the height of this dimension. The heavenlies, of course, is the obvious answer to what that is. And so we now know, according to the mystery, we're not limited to the earth. God's purpose and will is that you actually have a seat in heavenly places. Remember Ephesians 2, 6, and 7? You've raised you up to sit in heavenly places. Well, that's a high calling. Literally, a high calling. So the height of God's purpose and salvation and glory now is not limited to the earth. Okay, now it is beyond that. Okay, Christ himself is seated in the heavenly places, and you are his body, right? So we've talked before in chapter 1 and chapter 2 about how your head is in heaven, which is why you can say, I sit in heaven, because you're joined with Christ, okay? So to understand the height of these things, Ephesians 3:10 says that this mystery has the intent that the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, manifold wisdom of God. So it includes now not just the nations of the world, but the principalities in heaven. And if you don't trust God to do His will, to accomplish that mission, I don't know how you're going to do that. I mean, what's your idea? Print out some banner and get a space rocket? And you know, if you don't do God's will, I don't know how you accomplish that. Because these are things that we don't see. We're not up there to the extent of the universe yet. You see? How does this ministry occur? How does this position in your responsibility, how do you do this? And it is requiring you to live and walk by faith in what Christ has said for you to do, what He's made you. And when you do that, apparently, you will be equipped to do this, the height of this glorious mystery, okay? So those are the dimensions. You study them out yourself. I pray, you pray, as Paul prayed, that we would comprehend this. We can't ever yet grasp it fully. Paul even said that he pressed toward the mark of the prize of the high calling. He hasn't yet attained, you know. There's no way he can fully comprehend and grasp. But that just points out the glory of it. Because it's not limited, you know. The fact that you don't know the limit. So let's go back to Ephesians 3, verse 19. This is just one of the things Paul prays for here. The reason why you should comprehend these things. This isn't the end goal, even. So you're never going to fully comprehend, which means you're going to continually pray this prayer. And this isn't even the end. The reason why he prays you comprehend is that you would know the love of Christ. Because what makes these dimensions extend broadly to all, for all eternity, to the depths of everyone's soul, to the heights of the heavens, is because of the love of Christ. And so when you pray to comprehend these things, you're actually learning what the love of Christ is. Right? How much love God has that this purpose can be accomplished to this extent. Right? Remember, go back to the root. God commended His love. That while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Wow. And now this has new meaning. And now you're learning and comprehending more what this is. And so you've had the experiences I have. You go back to the scripture, you learn it, learn something about it once. You go back months or years later and you learn something else about it. You learn something else. And it's an unlimited depth to what you can learn from these verses. You go back to them and read them as you're living through your life as a Christian. Right? And that's what this is talking about. And so you should pray that your attention, your focus, your desire be on these things, or else you will miss them. Else you won't go back again and read those things. Else you won't go back and learn something new. And so what you know needs to build upon the things that you learned before and these things that you experienced. So to know the love of Christ is the goal. You've heard me pray here before that, you know, the function of why we meet and is to know God and to do His will, right? And that knowing God, you know, it seems so elementary. The kids are learning about God in the back, and yet we need to know God more, to know the love of Christ more, right? And so to know the love of Christ is the goal. It's a person. Look at Galatians 6, verse 2. This is why it can't be the law, folks. This is why it can't be the law. This is why the law is no use to you. The law cannot extend to the depths or the height or the length or the breadth of this mystery of Christ. Galatians 6, verse 2. Only God can do that, by the way. This whole idea of these dimensions prove that Jesus is God, because no man can do that either. Only God can, so Jesus is God. But Galatians 6, verse 2, notice what it says here. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This isn't talking about Moses' law, okay? It's not the law of Christ. What's it mean to operate with Christ in you and to know the love of Christ? To know the love of Christ means that you... Ye that are spiritual, restore a brother who's overtaken with a fault in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted, bearing one another's burdens. As Christ bore another's burdens, you bear another's burdens, right? And so if you're praying that Christ dwell in your heart and you be rooted in His love, and that you comprehend the depths and the dimensions of what He did and accomplished for you, you're going to naturally bear someone else's burden because it's in you. Right, you've been praying about it, you've been thinking about it, you've been dwelling on this, and Christ dwells in you. I'm a Christian, and Christ is in me, and I'm in Christ, and suddenly you're going to bear someone's burden because that's what Christ does. Right? And you're going to fulfill the law of Christ. So it's no longer, what should I do? Tell me the list of instructions. What you should do is have Christ dwell in your heart by faith. What you should do is comprehend God's will and purpose. Right? That you might know the love of Christ, and you'll see... you start performing the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 25 talks about the fruit of the Spirit, right? The first one is what? Love. And joy. And peace. And all these things. Okay? There's something that passes your understanding. And so the law of Christ in Galatians 6:2 is not the law of Deuteronomy 6. The law of Deuteronomy 6 says it's a command. It's an external, cold, impersonal command. You shall love. Right? The law of Christ is, I have loved you enough to die for you and to give you this great extent of my purpose and riches towards you. And you, in response and faith and gratitude towards that, start producing that by the Spirit of God in you. That's something the law can never do. Okay? What motivates people more than a command, a cold command, is people, a person. Actions speak louder than words, right? Christ did something for you. Right? And these sorts of things are what it means to know the love of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:14, when Paul talks about the motivation he has and that they ought to have to do good works, he says, the love of Christ constrains me. It's not the law of Moses that constrains him. It's not the Ten Commandments that constrains him. It's the love of Christ that constrains me. Right? If Christ died for you and loved you and you are a Christian, made member of his body, the love of Christ constrains you that the life that you live should no longer be for yourself but for him who died for you. Right? It's the love of Christ. If someone loves you that much, there's nothing else you could do in response, right? And so it's the love of Christ that constrains us. Philippians 4, verse 7 talks about this as well when it talks about something passing understanding. Some of you have read this verse and rejoice a bit because as you pray, making your request known unto God, the promise is not that your request get answered. The promise is that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Right? The peace that passes understanding. You sing songs about it, right? What does that mean? It goes beyond just you knowing that I'm justified by faith, therefore I have peace with God. Romans 5:1, I know that. Martin Luther knew this, right? Now you're talking about praying and having an experiential peace that passes just your understanding of it. Just like in Ephesians 3, the love that passes knowledge. You know it first. You got to be saved, Romans 5, verse 8. But then you start to experientially, tribulation works patience, patience experience, experience hope. You start to know the love of Christ that passes just your knowledge of it. Right? The same thing with this peace. And so there are things that passes your knowledge. What passes your knowledge is your practice. Right? It's your spiritual reality. And so this is all found in a person. It's not found in the law of Moses. The final goal, of course, in this prayer is that you might know the love of Christ so that you might be filled with the full, with all the fullness of God, which, wow, who among us go, yep, I'm there, did it last week. I am one with the universe. You know, this is the claim of Buddhism and things, that you can actually reach this, you know, in yourself without Christ, which is just an amazing self-righteous type of thing. But here, you read that it is God's goal that you be filled with his fullness, okay? God being infinite, God being omnipotent, God being all-loving, God being all-powerful, God being the source of all joy. I mean, why wouldn't you want to be filled with the fullness of righteousness, peace, and joy forever? Who wouldn't, right? But this is the goal of all this. It's this mystery, this gospel that God has purposed that you would be full of all this, right? So be full of it is what Paul prays for, right? I pray to be full of the right thing. And so Paul has to tell us in Ephesians 5 to be filled with the Spirit because you are able to drink what you want in this dispensation. You have liberty to put in you what you want. And Paul is praying that we would imbibe God's truth, his word, Christ dwelling in us, his Spirit, so that we'd be filled with that and not with something that satisfies our flesh. Okay, lots of preaching can be done on that. So how are we filled? A few verses here just to point out the fact. Romans 15:14, Paul says that you being filled with his knowledge, how are you filled? Well, what are you eating and drinking? Right? Well, not just bread, by every word of God. You're being filled with the knowledge of God's will. Right? Ephesians 5:18 says you be filled with the Holy Spirit, which does not mean that you start running around speaking in tongues and raising the dead. And that was how they were filled with the Spirit, and that was not something they controlled. God did that. But you can control you being filled with the Spirit already dwelling in you. You can give time to what the Spirit wills. You see, the Holy Spirit. You can give attention to. You can pray in accordance with. That's what you can do. That's how you can fill yourself with it. It's to satisfy yourself with the Holy Spirit and his will and his work in you, not what do I need else in my flesh or what else, what kind of external control and power can I have, right? And so that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. whole lesson is going to be taught on that. In Philippians 1, 9 and 11, he prays that you would abound more and more in love, to be filled more and more with love and judgment. So again, it's something that exceeds just the knowledge of these things, but the actual practice and wisdom of it. And last of all, in 2 Timothy 1, verse 4, he says that you be filled with joy, that he's filled with joy. The end result of all this, folks, you know, lest you think that Christian religion and studying doctrine is, it just has an ultimate goal of you know, being puffed up in our minds, which it doesn't, or just learning about spiritual truth, which is supposed to be, suppressing our pleasure, which it isn't. That's not what it is. Okay? The ultimate goal is joy. It's joy beyond what we can know in this life superficially by the flesh. Can you enjoy things in the flesh? Yes. Superficially. It's a superficial, natural, temporal joy. And what we've done, especially in the luxurious time and place in which we live, is we're just living, we're wallowing in the superficial. And saying, life's great, right? But we're never getting deeper, right? And there's a deeper joy. There's a higher joy. There's a longer lasting joy. There's a broader joy that can be experienced by all, not just those who have money, right? There is a joy that is offered to all. And that's the end result of all this. Is that righteousness, peace, and joy. The joy and glory of God experienced by all because God wants to give it to you. Right? And he can only do that if you're in Christ. You see? And so, Paul told us about the joy there. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. See it here as well. Some of you are going, well, I don't know if I've experienced that joy every moment of my life. Well, it's possible, okay? And Paul says he hasn't attained. If Paul didn't attain, most likely you're not going to attain. But he presses on toward it, knowing that it exists and knowing that you will have it. Saying in Romans 8:18 that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory you shall receive, right? And these are a light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. And you see him looking at the extent of that, the eternal weight and the glory that shall be, right? It's beyond comparison to what you can what you have now. But we're trying to press toward it. We're trying to experience that now because you can in Christ. But Colossians chapter 1, in verse 9, Paul prays that you be filled with the knowledge of his will, which is the starting point. Which is why Christian life experience does not succeed anymore because they don't even know his will. If you don't even know his will, you can't even get out the gate. You have to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding that you might walk worthy. Now, he just sums up in one sentence Ephesians 1 through 6. Ephesians 1 through 3 is God's will. Ephesians 4 through 6 is your worthy walk. So he prays that you be filled with the knowledge of his will, that you might walk worthy of the Lord as all-pleasing, being fruitful into every good work. When you know God's will and you learn to walk worthy, you start producing good works by grace. Okay? But that's not even the end of it. Because as many of you have experienced here as we minister together, the more you do ministry and do good work, the more you increase in the knowledge of God. It's like a cycle. So you learn about God's will to walk worthy and to do good works, and then you know more about God and his will, and then you walk worthy and do good works, and then you keep growing, and you increase in the knowledge of God. And then in verse 11, it says you're strengthened with all might, which is what he prayed for. Remember, strengthening your inner man? You're made stronger. This is what people call a strong Christian, right? And oftentimes it's misapplied to people who aren't very strong, but real strength comes from Christ, right? It comes from knowing who you are in Christ. And that comes from this worthy walk and being fruitful to every good work and increasing the knowledge of God. And then strength occurs. Many of you are stronger than you think in Christ because you've gone through this, right? Strength with all might according to his glorious power. But look what the end is. What is this strength used on? You say, great, we have strength to do what? I mean, to do wonderful, mountain-moving, powerful things, right? The strength unto all patience. What? Strength for patience? Yes. Strength so that you can be patient. And patience, man, we need a whole lesson on patience now, don't we? Why patience? Because you're going to have to live with your body and live in this world to the day you die, right? And Paul's praying that you would comprehend things beyond what you now can possess in your sinful flesh. Because you've been given it, it's yours, right? And you can try to fill your cup and it's going to overflow, but it's not going to be anything that can contain what God's given you. Right? Patience till when you be glorified. Patience for other people. That's exactly what you need when you minister. We did it on Sunday, and it's natural, and we all do it, and you start ministering to somebody, and it's like, I don't know why they can't get it, right? Give them time. You have to be patient, right? It's hard, because how do you balance that patience with the urgency of, I want them to know? Well, yeah, you keep the urgency, and you keep the patience, right? You want them to know, and see, patience isn't just giving up. I'll just give up, just kind of wait a long time. It's not sitting there just waiting. It's the continual persistence. That's what patience is, right? I will continually love you. I will continually minister, even though you may not respond the way I want, because I'm persistent, I'm patient, until God's work be done, right? So the strength that we have is patience. Why do you keep ministering the way you do if you don't have thousands of people every meeting that you have? Because I'm patient, because I know God's will, because I've done God's work, I'm increasing the knowledge of God, and I'm patient to say I'm going to do it even if that person hasn't come to church yet, right? Even if they haven't been here for 2 months and never come back, I'm patient for the next time, because if I don't continue doing the ministry, then they won't hear it the next time they come, right? They won't have the opportunity the next time you wait. I love seeing, I start to learn to love it now. After you do ministry for year after year, you start to love it when you see someone who's been doing ministry in their own way to someone, right, for months and years. And then suddenly they say, this person came to me and said this or that, and I had a great conversation with them. And you're going, wow, I'm glad you had the patience, because you gave up months ago. That person never heard nothing, right? Because you were patient to continue doing what God told you to do, knowing God's will, and not saying, well, maybe this is not for me. You were patient, and you saw fruit happen, real fruit. Not the superficial kind that counts the numbers and the heads and says, yeah, we're all Christians because we raise our hands in the air. You know, real, spirit-saving, soul-depth ministry fruit. And that's wonderful stuff. And so you start thanking God for this thing. Colossians 1 verse 12 says, giving thanks unto the Father, which made us meet to be partakers. So that's it. I mean, you start seeing that patient work, and then you start thanking God for it working in you and others. So look back to Ephesians 3 verse 20. Let's wrap this up. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Paul prays this, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. The fullness of God, which is found in Christ, by the way. Fullness of God. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He, in Him, all fullness dwells. And so if Christ dwell in you, and you in Christ, then you can have access to the fullness of God. Right? That's what Paul prays for. In Ephesians 3, verse 20, he says, now, and these last two verses are separate from his prayer. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Wow. Now unto him that is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's a prayer promise, folks. That's a prayer promise. Right? That's a better prayer promise than the ask and receive prayer promises. Ask what you will in my name and you will receive it. This is much better. Because doesn't it say above what you ask or think? But doesn't that reflect the extent of this mystery that God has for you? Yeah. I'd rather have what God has above what I ask than what he gives me according to what I ask. That's what I would rather have. Right? It doesn't mean I don't ask. It just means I'm going to ask according to my limited understanding. And then I'm going to trust that his purpose and will has a far greater extent than anything that I may ask. And so when I ask, I'm going to look for his will to be done, no matter what I prayed for. Right? When I see his will happening, I'm going to say, praise God. And that's the answer to my prayer more perfectly than what I could actually pray before. You see, it worked out better. And so when you know God's will, you start looking for those things. We pray, of course, because we understand that God is able to do. You would not pray if you did not think God was able to do. Okay, it's a wrong thought to think that in this dispensation God is incompetent. He is unable to do. He is able to do. But the things that he does is according to his will. You see? So you can't make God or think God's going to do things contrary to his will. The frustration in prayer comes when people think God's doing things that he's not. And they pray and they go, why didn't God do what I asked him to do? Well, he's not doing the thing you asked him to do. You see, He is able to do anything, but he is doing what he is doing. And when you pray because you have a desire, you have a request, and you should make known that request to God. And he says, I'll give you peace, I'll give you joy, I'll give you righteousness, I'll give you all of these things. But none of those things you can touch, see, and feel. None of these things typically, you know, comfort our superficial, physical, natural demands. Right? They go deeper than that. Right? Sometimes what God has provided today is so deep for people that they don't know how to use them. You ever had something like that? Someone gives you something and you don't even know how to use the thing. It's so complicated. You go, I don't even know how to use that. Right? But it can do more than what you asked for. Right? That's happened before. I got a smartphone this last year, you know, and all I wanted to do was to make calls. You get a smartphone, this makes calling a lot harder than my, you know, clamshell. But there's so much more things you can do with it, right? And so you have to learn these things and start to appreciate them. And it's a simple, superficial, material illustration to the point that God has given you all these spiritual blessings, and you're going, I just want a paycheck, God. I mean, actual, you know, give me a paycheck so I can buy some bread next week, right? Which would be good. But he's like, I've given you something worth a lot more. And I've given you something that can actually fix your problem, which may be that you're eating too much food and you have a physical, you know, desire that needs to be spiritually fulfilled. You know, God has solved your spiritual dilemma and everyone else's. Right. And so that's why Paul prays that Christ dwell in you, that you comprehend the depth and the length and the breadth and the width of these things, that you know the love of Christ, you feel the fullness of God, because he is able to do, he has done. Right. And so when you pray, he does abundantly above all that you ask or think. And it's according to the power that works in you. That power is that resurrection power, right? It's not you being a superhero. It's Christ being the Savior, okay? Which is why in verse 20 it says, unto him be glory in the church. If your prayer results in your glory, that's not what God's doing. He's glorifying in the church by Jesus Christ, himself throughout all ages. When people look at you, it should be the glory of God, Jesus Christ. Right? And so Christ's great powers that he rose from the dead, it was explained in chapter 1. His power was so great that he created a new creature called the body of Christ in chapter 2. His power was so great that he gave you this power in chapter 3. And it's so great that in chapter 4, he's going to teach you how to walk according to this vocation, this high calling. In chapter 5, he's going to teach you how to follow God as his dear children. In chapter 6, he's going to teach you how to stand against the wiles of the devil. Okay? Which is something that Israel was never taught. They were taught to do the law, and my angels, God said, would defeat the devil. Right? And now you've been given instructions so that apparently when you mature through this in chapter 6, you'll be able to stand against these things. That's a far greater power. You understand? The battle is fought spiritually. Not physically. That's what we learn according to the mystery. And that's what we've been equipped to according to the mystery. And you see in every chapter in Ephesians, at the end of every chapter, it talks about God's great power in the church. Right? What he's done in the church for his glory. And you'll see in my emails often say, for his glory. Because everything that we do according to his will is for his glory. Not just as a credit to him. But I mean, literally, the power that he has worked in us is to his glory. Right? Because it's nothing that we could ever do. So, you see that glory in verse 13 is found in you. In verse 13, Isaiah, you faint not my tribulations for you, which is your glory. We see in verse 16 that the glory is according to him. That it's according to the riches of his glory. And then in verse 21, it's unto him. And so it's in you, according to his, unto him. You don't have to worry about, can I say it this way? You don't have to worry about trying to glorify God. Which is what Christians take as their ultimate endeavor. How can we glorify God more? Which is a great thought. But when you start to appreciate the mystery that there's no way I can. There's no way we can. And the only way God can be glorified is Christ in me. When you realize that the glory is actually his glory bestowed on you, which reflects back on him, that's when you start to learn the Christian life, right? It's not you trying to garner up glory and toss it to God and say, there you go. It's his glory given to you. That's grace. And in fact, he gave it to you. Now, that's God's glory. You see, that's how you glorify God. is because it was given to you freely by His grace. Right? So learn that, comprehend that, pray for that, understanding that comprehension, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And that's where we're going to go in chapter 4. Okay, so we'll pick it up next week. I told you we'll finish tonight. Sorry, I took you over, but we had to. But we'll pick it up in chapter 4 about this high calling, this vocation that you have to be the benefactors and then the ministers of God's glorious grace. Okay, what does that mean? Any comments, any questions? God, we thank you for your grace, and I know that the prayer that Paul prayed that you inspired is something we don't often pray, and I know that we should pray for that comprehension, that Christ would dwell in our hearts, and that we would know your fullness, and yet it seems something so out of reach. Help us not give up pressing on toward that mark, as Paul did, trying to attain what you've given to us freely. And if we can attain just a step, just an inch, just an ounce of what you've given us freely by your grace, it would be something more than we can ever have. So we thank you for your mercy and your grace in Christ. We thank you for all the glory that you promised us in Christ. And I thank you that we can share that knowledge with people here, and that we can have the desire, the passion, and the opportunity to make it known to other people. Amen.